until we attain to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, that's the knowledge of Christ, mature manhood is referring to Christian faith. Doesn't necessarily mean your age. Manhood, maturity in the faith. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and we're going to talk about the fullness of Christ is drawing us up into heaven, the glory of the Holy Trinity. And then, this is what we face in verse 14. So we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried along by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Remember, I've shared with you before, it's helpful sometimes to go backwards through these. You start at the end. This is what the world brings. Deceitful schemes, craftiness, cunning, winds of doctrine, which is false doctrine, and people are carried to and fro. If you see the waves going like this along the beach, the waves out in the ocean, people that don't know sound doctrine, they're tossed to and fro. They believe this, they believe that. They believe this, they believe that. They're just going like that. But we are called continuing to go backwards because we have the fullness of Christ in our baptism. We can grow in stature as Christians. We can attain to maturity. Why? Because we have the knowledge of the Son of God, which is Jesus. We share that in the unity of the faith, the communion of saints, like we confess in the creed, until we attain to the communion of saints. That is when we're in heaven, finally. So, Matthew 57:20. Who has that? I guess. I know what I'm saying, even though I'm not saying the right thing. Okay, duh. Isaiah 57:20-21.
But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt.
And verse 21?
There is no peace, said my God, for the wicked.
By the way, that's where that phrase comes from. You probably said, no peace for the wicked, comes from there. And the wicked are like the tossing seas, cannot be quiet, tossed. And there's mire and dirt. Look at the horrifying thing when those tornadoes came through North Carolina. It had mud and dirt and trees. And why is it that there's no peace for the wicked? Why is that? The wicked are always up to what?
They're
always up to something. They're scheming. There's no rest for the wicked. Then turn to Matthew 11:27, which is what I... Okay. This is the fullness of Christ. So, Steve, you have that? Just that one verse?
All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal.
And this is really easy to picture. So picture God the Father up in heaven, who sent his word to his Son, whose word the Holy Spirit had written down in the Bible, and you're reading it right now. So when he was reading that, we are the ones he's chosen to reveal him to us. Reveal who to us? The Son. Who revealed the Son to us? The Father. Who reveals the Father to us? The Son. And so this is the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God, the Word handed down to us. And so I've shared this in sermons before. Word and prayer, just imagine a chain. Links of chain coming from heaven and links of chain going up to earth. Okay? The links coming down, the Father's Word goes to the Son, given to the Holy Spirit, given to the apostles, written down in the New Testament, we read it. And then the chain goes back up when we pray in the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through the Son, praying to the Father. It comes down, it goes up. It comes down, goes up. And so we have the knowledge of the Son of God, the fullness. We're not trying to find Him. He's revealed Himself to us. And that's John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 usually is read on Christmas Day. It's the gospel lesson, especially verse 14. So the verse 14, of course, is epic. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there are two things being referred to. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, is incarnation. That's what happened on Christmas Eve. Well, actually, it happened in Nazareth when He was conceived 9 months before in Mary's womb. He became flesh. And then He's born at Bethlehem. He dwelt among us. That's the whole 33-year ministry of Christ, His teaching, His miracles, His passion, His death and resurrection. And then John, Peter, and James were the only three apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've seen His glory, the glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and because it was such an amazing vision and event, he told them, don't tell anyone this until I am raised from the dead, because people wouldn't have had the right context for it. So they waited till afterwards. That's what he's referring to here. And then verses 16 through 18. David Huntley, do you have that? John is verse 15 is about John the Baptist. So let's just read 16 through 18, David.
For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known.
So here is the word fullness, that we have the fullness of Christ. You don't have half of Him. So we receive all of Him when we are baptized. We receive all of Him when we hear the words of absolution. When we take Christ's body and blood in Holy Communion, you don't get half of Jesus. You can't get half of Jesus. You get all the Jesus, or you don't get Him at all. So the fullness of Christ has come to us. And that's what John is saying. And the law came through Moses, that's the Ten Commandments. And grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So that's a good description of the law and the gospel in one little line. Then turn to Acts 2:42. And this is after verse 41. Those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So Peter preaches one sermon. The Holy Spirit comes down on all these people. And it was promised for them and for their children. So he says in verse 39, the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off. Because he says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This includes our children. It doesn't differentiate between anybody's age. And 3,000 key people come to faith. But Elizabeth, look what happened in verse 42.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers.
Already you have the apostles' teaching, which we hold to when we have the Apostles' Creed. The fellowship and communion can be used for the communion of saints, but because it's right next to the breaking of the bread, it also could be a reference to Holy Communion. We break bread, we share Holy Communion and fellowship, and then we lift up our prayers. And then the rest of this talks about the nascent first early Christian church gathering in their homes. The Lord's adding every day to their number. I love when you go a little further along here in Acts. It talks a great many priests were coming to the faith. That's a little detail which is really, really powerful for me. There were lots and lots of priests at the temple who had to carry on the daily sacrifices. I mean, they had a great big basin, the copper basin, filled with water, and the sacrifices would come up. And they would drain the blood in the trough, and then have to rinse all the blood out. And so, I'm not trying to be flippant here, but the priests could have been really good people working in the butcher shop. I mean, they knew how to slaughter animals, and keep in mind, that some of it was sacrificed in the burnt offering, but then because the priests did not have property, they did not have their own property, but they would live in places near the temple, the extra food was roasted and given to their families because the priests were married and they had children. And so even those sacrifices that were being offered, some of it was burned on the altar of sacrifice, but the rest of it was set aside to feed the families because the priests didn't have any other job. They couldn't even own property like other tribes, like Judah or Ephraim, the other tribes. And so the food was not just thrown away. So here we see many priests are also coming to faith. The priests would have been reminded, remember the temple curtain tore in two when Christ said, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it went dark. Christ is the Lamb. Christ has broken down the wall between God, between us and God the Father. And so priests would have come to realize, aha, he is the final Passover Lamb. So now you go to Philippians 3, verse 8. There's a lot in Philippians. Philippians is known as the Epistle of Joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 3, verse... Wow, so beautiful. 8 through 11. Got that. Brian, did you have that?
Yep. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
So in verse 8, he's just indicating we have the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, and compared to that, everything is rubbish. So we can lose all things in the second half of verse 8. It's all rubbish. Because in verse 9, we have a righteousness that doesn't come from the law, but righteousness that comes from Christ, that depends on faith. We simply receive Christ's righteousness as a gift. And if we want to be raised with him, we must also suffer with him. How fitting on Persecuted Church Day. If we want to be like him in his resurrection, we also must be willing to be raised with him. And the reason why that pastor has such peace and Christians under persecution have such peace is we can love our enemies and we know, okay, if you shoot me and you kill me, I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven. I'm not afraid to die. But before I die, my friend, you're trying to kill me. Can I tell you about God's love? And so this is the power that transforms the world. That the Christians are able to love those who persecute us. That's the only thing that's going to set us aside. Because in the unbelieving world, people always hate the people that are persecuting. Automatically, because of our sinful heart. So when these persecutors meet someone who's filled with peace. And already, if you look at the accounts in the early church fathers about how the Christians would die, the pagan Romans were astounded because the Christians would walk out into the Colosseum and they almost looked like they were already in heaven. It's like their faces were glowing. They were standing there, men, women, and children, even though the lions were coming to attack them, they're ready to be with the Lord. And the debauched Romans had never seen anything like this. They saw people just were terrified and they were ready. And Polycarp, who was one of the martyrs, who had actually been trained by the Apostle John. His famous, famous words about Polycarp, when they say Polycarp, he was an old man in his 80s, deny Christ and live. And he said, I've known Christ all of my life. How can I deny him now? And he was martyred. And the people were astounded. This old man completely at peace. So we're not afraid to die. It will be our privilege to die for Christ and suffer for him. Then if you look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. So as hard as it is to see those pictures from, what was that, 5 years ago, when the Muslim terrorists lined all those Christians up on a beach and they all had orange on and they beheaded them all. As hard as it is to look at those, keep in mind, they beheaded John the Baptist. Think about that. Greatest man who ever lived. They beheaded him. So Christ gives us life whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. This is about maturity. Cliff, do you have this? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6.
Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, we are doomed to pass away.
And then read chapter 3, next chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready.
Okay, so verse 6 of 2, he's saying we want to impart wisdom to the wise. But the rest of the book of Corinthians just goes down all the problems they were having in the city of Corinth. Corinth was right up there with Rome and being really wealthy and debauched. So you had the people offering, still being Christians, offering sacrifices to the gods at the temples. You had some horrible guy took his mother or stepmother for his wife. You had divisions in the church. You had people that were saying, I follow Paul, you know. So what happened was they told Paul the problems going on. He got a letter. Then he wrote a letter, 1 Corinthians. Then they responded to him again, and then he responds in 2 Corinthians. So you can kind of match up 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. He's speaking to specific issues. So here he's saying, you're all acting like a bunch of kids. And then as you go through the rest of Corinthians, you see he points out the things which they should not be doing. So maturity is wising up, realizing what we're doing is not appropriate, and listening to the guidance of God's word. That would be maturity. And that's why he wrote the rest of Corinthians. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. This is similar to what Jesus says, is be wise as a serpent, but be as innocent as a dove. So innocent regards to evil, but wise in our thinking, be mature. We know what's going on in the world. We know how evil it is. We're wise to it. But when we treat people, we're going to be innocent as a dove. How can I help you, my friend? Not duplicitous, not devious. Simple-minded when we talk to people here. Being children when it comes to evil, but in your proper thinking, be mature. Which means, you know, don't be sucked down in the stuff of this world. Have you ever had to tell yourself sometimes to turn your phone off? Because you finally have had it. You're scrolling, looking at stuff, and you say, enough. Enough. I'm done. Turn this dumb thing off. And read my devotion and quit focusing on all the stuff that's coming at me. It's information overload. We want to be innocent when it comes to evil, mature in that which is good. Now look at Colossians chapter 1. Now Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19 is astounding information and doctrine about the deity of Christ. I love this. Now we're actually going to look at verse 28. But in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And in verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So we're talking about the fullness of Christ. All of the fullness of the deity dwelt in him bodily. This is astounding. The incarnation. That true God is also true man. This is a marvelous mystery. But then in verse 28, he tells us what we do. Jess, just verse 28?
Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ.
So the maturity and the wisdom that we have is in the teaching of Scripture. So we're not that wise of people. It is the Word of God that makes us wise. And then when you know the Word of God, then you are wiser than the world because you have the Word of God in you. This is very helpful. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 now, if you're speaking to someone who denies the faith and tells you, who do you think you are? You know, you think you know God, you think you know everything. It's very simple. You can just simply say, I don't know anything. I've been taught by the Word of God. What I know is in the Word of God. It's not something I figured out. I'm not that smart. I'm not smarter than you. I'm not dumber than you. I have received the Word of God. That is what I'm sharing with you. This is the Word of God. Here it is. You can take it or you can leave it. But this is the Word of God. Because look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Seth, do you have that? 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2.
Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared.
Now he gives examples in verse 3. Forbidding marriage, abstinence from foods that God has given us. Verse 4, everything created by God is good. Nothing should be rejected. Verse 5, Seth, read verse 5. This is so powerful.
For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer.
Everything that you do, your word, your deed, your work, your marriage, your family, you going out and picking the tomatoes and the tomato plants, or cooking dinner, or changing the baby's diaper, or going to work, all of it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So people will come along and say, you're going to earn extra grace if you forbid marriage, or you're going to earn extra grace if you abstain from certain foods, not because it's good for you, but because he's saying, well, God tells you, you can't eat this, you can eat that, you can't eat this, you can't eat that. And, you know, if you really want to serve the Lord, you shouldn't be married, and forcing people not to be married. Of course, this was a big deal during the Reformation when the Catholic Church forced people into celibacy. And one of the things, first things that Luther, when he read the Bible, he said, how is it that the Roman Catholic Church tells pastors they can't get married, but when you read the pastoral epistles, it says the pastor should be the husband of one wife. Can someone explain this to me? Okay, I'm being sarcastic because Luther was sarcastic. He's kind of saying, you've been telling me all my life to earn righteousness, I can't be married. And so he took a vow of celibacy and he was a monk. He was a priest. He starts reading the Bible and says, that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, most pastors are going to be married, and some people have the gift of celibacy, and that's great. That's fantastic. Most of you don't know who Alice Brower is. Apparently, she just passed away. And the newest Lutheran reporter, Alice Brower, was raised in this church in the 40s and 50s. Her grandparents and parents were founding members back like in 1901. And she was single all of her life, and she was kind of like the Lutheran Mother Teresa of India. And she went to school here. She graduated from Normal High School. She was a member of this church. And she's written up in the Lutheran Reporter. I will post it on our church webpage so you can read her beautiful obituary. And Matthew Harrison, that's now president, was over then and spoke about over there as she passed away. They had a funeral service with thousands of people here. She was a nurse. She was a medical missionary, I guess you'd say. So she was a nurse and impacted thousands of people. She never had a husband or children. She had thousands of children. So that's an example of she didn't take a vow. She just was never married and served the Lord as a single person. So that's great. But if you look at the pastoral epistles, look at 1 Timothy 3. Verse 2, therefore an overseer, which is a bishop or a pastor, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, etc. And so the pastors were married. And if you look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 that we just read, it's telling the pastors, You keep things at bay in your congregation so people are not setting down man-made laws for people. And so Luther started, Luther was a man of action. So he started saying, we should let all these priests and nuns get married. And their vows of celibacy are invalid. So these people started hearing the gospel, and they were afraid. He said, no. You were told to do something contrary to the scripture. You're not breaking anything by saying you want to get married or a vow of poverty. You can work and make a living and provide for your family. And so they started emptying out the convents and the seminaries or the monasteries. And then the men and women began to get married. And Luther actually became a matchmaker. So all these nuns, foreign nuns and priests, were coming to Wittenberg, and they're saying, well, I understand the gospel now. I'd like to get married. Can you help find me a husband? And so he starts setting up, and he wasn't always really good at it. And he finally met this woman named Katie von Bora. And he said, Katie, okay. And he set her up with some guy. And she was very strong-willed. She said, no. I don't want to marry that man. What's wrong with you, woman? He's a perfectly good pastor. I don't want to marry him. And they try to set him up, you know, and he finally said, who do you want to marry? She said, you. And so, me. And so the pastor said, Luther, put your money where your mouth is. You're telling everybody else to get married? You get married. And he says, it was not love at first sight. I mean, okay, I'll get married. Want to get married? Okay. So they got married. It was not based upon romantic love. It was based on commitment. But then if you read his writings, they fell deeply in love. They had 7 kids. They adopted kids. Their house was a madhouse. There was just kids everywhere. There were seminary students there. And she was a force to be reckoned with. She ran his orchard. She took care of all the animals. She ran the household. When he would come to the table for dinner, his children would be there, and young students would sit at the table, and they were so entranced with Luther, they'd be writing down what he said, and they wouldn't eat their food. And Catherine got mad. She said, tell them to eat their food. It's going to get cold. All they're doing is taking notes. Tell them to eat, you know, eat your food. You know, it's just a typical family. And he had, without a doubt, Luther, without a doubt, struggled with clinical depression because he would get in the depths of despair. And the Word of God and prayer would bring him out of it. One time he was really, really in a dark mood. So Catherine dressed all in black and came into his study, looked at him. Wife, why are you dressed in black? She said, because God is dead. Oh, he goes, blasphemy. She says, well, the way you've been acting lately, it's like God is dead. Okay, that's the kind of guts she had to spring him out of it. And he just marveled. He said how marvelous it is. He called her his Dr. Katie. This is my Dr. Katie. And he talked about how when I was a monk and I slept in a bed in the monastery and the sheets had never been changed for a year, he says, now I sleep in bed with my wife and the sheets are clean and the pillow next to me, there's a ponytail on the pillow next to me. Oh, life is beautiful. Okay, so he ended up being a happily married man. Well, of course we believe that pastors should be married. Look at Timothy and look at Titus chapter 1. If they so choose, we don't force people. Yes.
So, I mean, that was not an overnight thing, right?
Oh, no, no.
Even the Catholic Church and all. That, I wonder, how long did all of that, you know?
That's a really good question. This was happening over a period of 20 years. Because the other thing he had to gradually change is the Catholic Church told the lay people they couldn't drink the wine in communion. All they had was the host. So Luther said the Bible clearly says we're supposed to eat and drink. So he gradually began changing that. Some people who were Catholic all their life felt like they just couldn't do that. And through teaching, then people would take both. Now, in my lifetime, this has changed because I know Roman Catholic friends who still to this day only get the host and the priest drinks all the wine. Because the idea is we don't want the lay people to spill Jesus' blood, so we're not going to even give it to them. whereas the Bible clearly says. So this was a period of at least over 20 years. Luther wasn't radical. He let things change through teaching. Teach the people first. You know, do it patiently. Explain why pastors should be married. Explain why people should also receive the wine by teaching them from the Word of God. So you're right, it took a period of time. Yeah. Read the biography of Luther and Katie. And what was so sad was after he died, she was basically left in poverty. They had given her a cloister to live in. After he died, you know, they didn't have retirement plans in Luther's day. And there was a war after Luther died. And she fled for her life. And she was in a carriage in the cold part of the year. And the carriage overturned and she fell in a ditch full of cold water. And she basically caught pneumonia and died, almost in complete poverty. And then one of her sons became a pastor, one of her sons became a doctor. So her kids became very prominent people. And there's people in Germany today who claim they're still direct descendants of Luther. There's people that say they can trace it all the way back to Luther. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Nathan, do you have that?
You must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it.
Now, these are words to pastors, but we're talking about sound doctrine, not winds of doctrine, maturity in the fullness of Christ. And this is what Titus is being told. You notice Titus is also told in verse 6 that pastors should be the husband of one wife, his children are believing. You see, in the Roman world, people still had more than one wife, and gradually this went away among Christians. But it wasn't, this is another thing, going back to what Elizabeth just said, gradual teaching, that pagans were becoming Christians and they had more than one wife. Well, then we're going to break up all these marriages, became a Christian, so gradually people said, you know, really only should have one wife. And if you're a pastor, especially, to set the example, you should be the husband of one wife. So this also happened gradually. So it's not like the moment that somebody became a Christian, he said, okay, you got to get rid of one of your wives. Okay, because you have wives and children from both wives. And so, of course, they're not going to do that. But if you're going to be a pastor, to set the example, he said, you should have one wife. Then Nathan, read chapter 2, verse 1.
But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine.
And that is why we take training pastors so seriously in the Missouri Synod, where, I don't want to belabor this, I've shared this with you before, before a young man can become a pastor, he has to receive the go-ahead from his local pastor and a team of pastors that interviews them. Yes, you can submit to the seminary. Got to send it to the seminary. The seminary meets with him and does examination. He's got to take tests. Then if he's admitted during the 2 years at the seminary, the professors, because seminaries, it's not like there's thousands of people. Okay, there might be 150, 200 people. The professors get to know all the guys. And then before, while they're going through the seminary and going field work, the field work pastors say, okay, this person is good at this, he's not good at this, when he's serving a church while he's at the seminary. Before they go out on vicarage, they have to go through a doctrinal meeting with the professors, and they have to also test his personality traits, if he should be a pastor. Then he's approved to go on vicarage. Then he goes out on vicarage. He spends a year with a supervisor. Supervisor has to pass or fail him on vicarage. Then he goes back to the seminary. He takes the classes. Before they graduate, they go through a doctrinal review. That's one of the scariest times of your life, when you're in a room with three professors by yourself, and they start asking questions about how well you know theology. And then if you're approved, if you are... I forget what the exact word is, but if you are approved, then you are able to be put in the pool to become a pastor. So by the time they arrive in a parish, they have been thoroughly vetted and trained. And that's how it should be. That's how it should be. So our pastors are well trained in the Word of God. So now if you look at Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. Let's see. Jerry, you have that? You want to read that for us? Sorry, I caught you off. Yeah, Hebrews 5 is kind of verse 12 through 14.
For though by this time you ought to be teachers.
Okay, is this Hebrews 5? Yes, I'm the one that's in the wrong place. Sorry. You're doing great.
Okay.
I've had a long weekend.
So we'll start again.
Yes, sir. Sorry about that.
All right. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
So just like you train your child, we have them in Sunday school and vacation Bible school and then confirmation class and then they become adults, or when you're at work, someone has to train you into your what you're doing as work. In Christians, we start out with milk, then we get solid food to distinguish good and evil. So it's a process. And that's the fullness of Christ.
In this discussion, I can't help thinking about more and more it seems like there's a lot of Christians and Christian churches that are kind of trying to go back to the feasts and the Old Testament as if their faith isn't complete and there's something missing, and so they have to go back to doing all the Old Testament feasts and just putting the law back on themselves. And I think about all the things we're reading now that reminds me of that too. Like there's this, it literally says, and we're reading it, that you shouldn't abandon these things or that your freedom's there, and yet so many Christians are being led back into these practices that are binding their faith again, and I just find it kind of fascinating.
That's true, because in some of these fundamentalist sect and non-denominational churches, they're starting to bring the old Jewish festivals back. The pastor blows a big shofar in church, that curled, you know, trumpet thing. And then, I mean, good luck on doing the Feast of Booths, right? Where you got to build a whole little hut in your backyard and live in there for a week under a bunch of, you know, palm branches and stuff in your backyard. And you know, Paul says in Colossians, these were shadows of the things to come. The reality is come in Christ. So evangelical liturgical churches come to them and say, brothers, there's this thing called the liturgy and the Kyrie and the New Testament and the Lord's Prayer and the words of institution and the creeds. We're in the New Testament era. If you want to get back to the feasts, how about trying Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter? How about that? That's better than going back to the Old Testament stuff.
Yeah.
And our friends in the Seventh-day Adventist Church have always been stuck in that. Seventh-day Adventists say you have to worship on Saturday or you're breaking the Sabbath. They have strict rules in which you can eat and not eat. And what's that cereal? It's a cereal that they kind of invented. It was like cornflakes or something because of their, you know. So it's binding people's conscience. So if you're told that the only thing you can eat is cornflakes for breakfast and you're sinning if you eat whatever. Granola, I don't know. Well, because I think they like granola.
Ham and eggs.
Ham and eggs, there you go. Oh yeah, ham. Oh no, that's pork. You are sinning, man. Yeah. If that's sinning, I sin every day because I get bacon every morning, so I'm really sinning then. Yeah, but Mike is right. It's binding people's consciences. And then while you're at it, Mike, read James 1 verse 6. We only got like two verses left here and almost out of time. James 1 verse 6. Yeah, I know, I just jumped to it.
1 verse 6. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he doubts like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind.
I like to go out in the boat, but you got to be careful out in the boat, because the waves and the wind are going like this. You got to be really, really careful. You got to know what you're doing. And then if you look 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk that by it may grow up into salvation. So if you are going to drink milk, you want pure, clean, spiritual milk, then you can start eating food. And then Jude, which is right before Revelation, is only one chapter in Jude 12. Imagery comes up again. They are hidden reefs in your love feast, which is the Eucharist. They feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in the late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Just the danger of unbelief and wickedness invading the church. So we've run out of time. What I did at the bottom here, you can read this on your own. This is from the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. So you can read this on your own at the bottom, and you turn over to the back page. This is just really great. How does God's kingdom come? That is, you know, the creed, the word, the sacraments, the bold-faced halfway down. The reason I printed this is this came from this text in Ephesians, that we may live forever in perfect righteousness and blessedness, the fullness of Christ. That the kingdom of God now comes to us through the word and the sacrament, and we bring our prayers to him. God's kingdom comes. And if we hold to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, you know, we confess one of the creeds every Sunday. Why is true biblical doctrine essential for the church and for our daily lives in Christ? Why is that always true, no matter what generation you live in? Why is that always true? Anybody? Why is true biblical doctrine essential for the church and for our daily lives in Christ? David?
Because if we don't have it, the evil world will bring us away from it.
Right. And second, what happens when false teaching invades and permeates the church? Leads us away. So doctrine is everything. The worldview of the scriptures. And you know, one of the reasons you come to this church is because you know when we're preaching the word and teaching the word, we're not going to go off into waves and winds of doctrine, but stick with the doctrine of the scripture. And what we'll do next week, verses 15 and 16, there'll be additional verses. How do we speak the truth in love? That's going to be really powerful. There's so much more we can talk about. How do we speak the truth with love? You can't just be loving and not speak the truth. You can't just speak the truth but be cruel about it. How do you speak the truth with love? And so tomorrow's a normal day. I guess we need to take everything down. So let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.